Keith told me to limit my sermon to no more than 30 minutes, but it's going to be rather difficult to do that. I'm used to a sermon that is closer to 60 minutes than 30 minutes. So I'll give it my best shot, but I can't promise anything. I think it's fair to say that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Apostle Paul has probably had the greatest influence on believers than any of the other apostles. I think anybody who is a Christian will know just how mightily and greatly God used the apostle. Indeed, the apostle is thought to be the author of 13 of the 27 New Testament books. And in many ways, many theologians over the years have modeled themselves on the Apostle Paul's ministry. And in many ways, Paul becomes a model for us and indeed provides a pattern for us to follow, not just for those in so-called ministry, but for everyone who's a believer. I use the expression so-called ministry because every believer is a minister of the Word of God. It is your life that people listen to. You're not what comes out of your mouth. And these 13 books that Paul authored were, we need to understand and remember, were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And many of them are very helpful. They contain full details of all the Christian doctrines there are, all the doctrines that you need to know. Many of them are written to a depth, to a height, and to a breadth that make it quite easy for all who genuinely seek to know the truth to understand. And in many of these books, if not all of them, the Apostle Paul commands all believers to follow himself as he followed Christ. He sets himself as the example that we are to follow. And something else you need to remember is each one of these letters that Paul wrote has a special message. And that message contains a special blessing. And each message and each blessing is unique to each letter. 1 Corinthians, for instance, focuses on the wisdom of God. 2 Corinthians on the comfort of God. Galatians is all about freedom. Philippians is all about joy. Ephesians emphasizes the wealth we have in Christ. And what we are looking at today is a verse of scripture that comes from 1 Thessalonians. The message of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is all about the vital doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ and how this particular doctrine can and should and must affect your life and must therefore make you more spiritual. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we need to appreciate, was written to real people experiencing real problems in a world that is very similar to the world we live in today. They lived in a world that was not friendly to their Christian faith and indeed to their lifestyle. I don't have to tell any of you that we live in such a world. Once you understand the context in which these two letters were written, you begin to see just how relevant they are for us today. I'll give you a bit of background just to put things into context. Thessalonica was originally called Therma. It was established back in the 7th century. And in 315 BC, it was renamed from Therma to Thessalonica by a guy called Cassander. This guy Cassander was a particularly nasty piece of work. He was actually married to Alexander the Great's half-sister, and he named this town after his wife. Her name was Thessalonica. This guy Cassander, by the way, was one of the generals who fought over Alexander's kingdom when Alexander died. He eventually became the ultimate ruler, and he did that by killing off all of Alexander's children. He had them either poisoned or murdered. He himself, by the way, didn't last very long. Shortly after he took control of the kingdom, he himself dropped dead. To move on. When the Romans conquered Macedonia in 168 BC, it became a province of the Roman Empire. And Thessalonica, for one reason, was made the capital of that province. Historians estimate that the population of the town in Paul's day would have been anything up to 200,000 people. So it was big. It wasn't small. By the way, the books today say that the current population is just shy of 700,000. And Thessalonica, by the way, is one of the few cities that survived from the New Testament era of the apostles. So there's probably a reason why it's still around. But moving on. Thessalonica was what is known as a free city. That is, it did not have the normal occupation force. It didn't have a garrison of Roman soldiers that controlled everything. Because it was a free city, we learn from the book of Acts that it had particular leaders, and these leaders, according to Acts, are called politarchs. Only free cities had these leaders. And these leaders basically were people who had been voted by, to quote the history books, from the free citizens of each city. We learn all this, by the way, from Acts. If you study Acts and you read a couple of extra biblical books, you will learn. The book of Acts itself actually gives us quite a bit of information about what happened in and around things. 1 Thessalonians, by the way, is considered to be possibly the first letter that the Apostle Paul actually wrote. There are some, however, theologians who argue that it may well have been Galatians. So 1 Thessalonians is either going to be the first or the second letter that Paul actually wrote. And it is said that he wrote it roughly around AD 50 or AD 51, which would mean that it was written just about 20 years after the Lord's ascension. And from what Luke says in Acts, we actually learn quite a lot about what happened in Thessalonica. Paul, I'm sure, Luke rather, as you, many of you will know, was a doctor, and having that sort of mindset, he was very particular about detail. To be a doctor, you would have to be. So in Acts, Luke gives us a lot of information about what happened in Thessalonica, which we don't find in the two letters themselves. From Acts chapter 17, verse 4, we learn that Paul, Timothy, and Silas had actually preached in the synagogue over there, in Thessalonica, over three Sabbaths, as it says. And it also says a number of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles were converted. And from the same chapter, we learn that there was some rioters that were instigated by Jewish opponents of Paul, and they dragged a man called Jason. Jason, by the way, was actually Paul's host. And not just Paul, but a few other believers before these politarchs, and had them charged with sedition. Now, sedition in the Roman Empire was a very, very serious offense. It was punishable by death more often than not. And this is why Paul was forced to leave. This is why the Jews and other believers in the area forced Paul to leave. Paul never actually wanted to leave, but he was forced out because they knew what the penalty would be if he was found guilty. But moving on. No one is quite sure how long Paul was in Thessalonica. Scripture is not clear. It may well have been he would have been there for a very short time, possibly a few weeks, possibly 1 or 2 months. And from the content of this letter, the letter itself is actually very short. There's only 5 short chapters. But looking at these 5 short chapters, if you study it closely enough, you will see that both 1 and 2 Thessalonians cover almost every major doctrine you find in Scripture. I will repeat that. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are very short letters, but between the two of them, they cover practically every major doctrine you find in Scripture. That is the importance of these 2 little letters to us. So why did Paul write these 2 letters? Well, having left the town so abruptly, Paul in many ways was probably concerned about this fledgling church that he'd started. And a few months later, again, we learned this from Acts. He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how the church is doing, how the believers are getting on, and probably in a way to encourage them and to assure them that he was greatly concerned for them. We learn from Acts chapter 18 that Timothy eventually catches up with Paul when Paul is in Corinth, and he updates Paul on what's going on in the Thessalonian church. And it is from this report that Timothy gives him that the Apostle Paul pens these 2 letters. It's based on what Timothy reported, his findings as to what the church was like, what was going on. And we learn from Scripture that Timothy's report was generally very positive. Scripture also tells us that Paul was filled with a sense of joy. So he writes this letter to the Thessalonians to encourage them. And one of the things Timothy came back with was several questions as to conduct, as to how to live life. And these 2 letters answer all those questions. Something that's really important to notice in these 2 letters is that at no time at all does Paul correct or criticize anything that happened in the church. There is no correction of error. There is no mention of wrong doctrine, of wrong behavior. And if you read any of other Paul's letters, he's not shy when it comes to criticizing wrong behavior. But in these 2 letters, there is no correction of or criticism of any kind. All you find in these 2 letters is encouragement and exhortation. So there's 2 lessons that you can learn just from this introduction. And I think the first lesson we need to understand is this. God doesn't send angels to evangelize people. God sent a Jewish rabbi. He sent a young man who was half Jew, half Gentile, to evangelize the Thessalonians. It is your responsibility, it is my responsibility to do what Paul did, because we are the only people God will ever use to reach out to the lost. And something else we learn from what happened in Thessalonica is that there is still persecution of believers. There was persecution then, and there is persecution today. So Paul wrote these 2 letters for 3 main reasons. First of all, it's clear from both letters that he wanted to assure them of his love and concern. Secondly, he wanted to ground them in the doctrines of the Christian faith, particularly how those doctrines relate to the principal doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted to correct certain weaknesses. Notice I said earlier, he didn't criticize error. There's a difference between a weakness and an error. These were very young believers. The church itself was very young. So they were bound to be certain weaknesses. And as I said earlier too, that every one of these letters that Paul wrote carries with it a special message and a special blessing. So what is the message of 1 and 2 Thessalonians? And the message is this. This vital doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ can and must affect the life that you live. And if it affects the life that you live, it should make you more spiritual. I will repeat that. The principal message in these two letters concerns the vital doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doctrine must affect the life that you live. And if your life is truly affected in the way it's supposed to be, it should make you more spiritual. Each chapter, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each reference relates to a particular doctrine that relates to the practical aspect of, to a practical aspect of Christian living. I will say that again. Each of the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of those references relates to a doctrine concerning the practical aspects of Christian living. In chapter 1, verse 10, the doctrine is salvation and assurance. In chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, soul winning and service. In chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, stability in Christian living. In chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, strength in time of sorrow. In chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, the doctrine is sanctification for life. So basically, looking at these two letters, essentially what Paul is saying is that it's not enough just to look at this doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as a theory which you can think about, which you can discuss with others, which you can understand on an intellectual level. He considered this particular doctrine to be a truth that must be lived out in everyday life. And essentially, that's what these two letters are all about. Another favorite phrase that Paul uses is in reference to the word walk. The Bible in many places compares the Christian life to a walk. The words walk or walking appear 262 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. It's slightly less in some of the other versions. But these two words, walk and walking, appear 262 times in the New King James Version. And the apostle uses this very picture of walking in many of his letters. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, walk worthy of the calling which you are called. Ephesians 4, verse 17, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love. Ephesians 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. The Christian life begins with a single step. And that single step is a step of faith. You take, as some like to say, a leap of faith. I don't particularly like that phrase myself, but I prefer a step of faith. It is one single step that you take, and that single step leads to a walk of faith. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, walk by faith and not by sight. The very act of walking suggests progress. And because we are called to walk, we are called to make progress in our Christian walk. Again, Paul mentions this, you will find it in Hebrews 6, verse 1, in Philippians. Okay, there's some doubt as to whether he wrote Hebrews, but we'll just assume for the sake of argument that he wrote it. In Hebrews 6, verse 1, he talks about this, making progress. In Philippians 3, verses 13 to 16, same thing. And this activity of walking requires strength. If you're tired or faint or just feeling out of sorts, walking is a very gentle activity, but does require a certain level of strength. And in our Christian walk, God himself has promised to give us that strength. Deuteronomy 33, verse 25 says, "As your days, so shall your strength be." That's the promise. That's where we derive strength. That's where I say doctrine becomes essential. You need to know what you've been given by God. You need to understand what's available to you, what resources you have in your armory, as they say. In our text for this morning, in these first 12 chapters of chapter 4, we basically find exhortations and instructions on how we live a life that pleases God. It is only when you live a life that pleases God that you will ever find stability in your life. I repeat, it is only when you live a life that pleases God that you will find stability in life. And all of these exhortations in these verses are very simple, very direct, very practical. And they concern everyday affairs. There's nothing deeply theological. There is nothing very profound about them. In these verses, we look at those simple daily things that we do one day to the next without even thinking. And it is these very acts that we do on a day-by-day basis that are, I will get slightly theological here. What you do on a day-by-day basis should be and must be the outworking of your sanctification, which must really reflect your relationship with God. Our verse for this year is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And this is what Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In order to live as a living sacrifice, Paul basically exhorts us to be sanctified. So what is this sanctification? What does it actually mean? The word sanctification actually means to be separated. And this is what God does in our lives. He works in every single believer to separate us from sin, to sanctify us from sin. And this is the lifelong process that the Holy Spirit works in you and in me. It really is one of those doctrines that we need to understand. Sanctification is a work that we need to fully understand. If there's anything we need to appreciate as best we can, it is this doctrine of sanctification. I will get a bit theological here. The truth of sanctification is what defines the work of the Holy Spirit in you. When you look at your life and you see how separate you are from the rest of the world, from believers, you will know whether the Holy Spirit is working in your life or not. The truth of sanctification is what defines the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this process of sanctification comes between the doctrines of justification by faith and the doctrine of glorification, which is the moment you enter heaven. I'm not going to go into detail because those doctrines are subjects and sermons in their own right. The focus on these two letters is on your sanctification. You are justified by faith. Justification begins at the start, almost in a sense, when you take your first few steps. You will be justified by faith. After that, the Holy Spirit has to sanctify you, to separate you from the rest of the world, to separate you from sin. And in Galatians 4, verse 19, the Apostle Paul actually puts it this way: "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." That's what sanctification does. By the work of the Holy Spirit, you will be separated from the world. You will become more like Christ. Christ starts to get formed in you, in that sense. The importance of sanctification is stated in several of Paul's letters. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and in Titus, and in Hebrews. It really is a critical doctrine. And there are many more passages about this throughout the whole of the New Testament. But the context for these 12 verses that we want to look at this morning is actually found in verses 3 to 5. And this is what verses 3 to 5 say. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel." The word vessel is probably better translated your own body. And it continues, "Possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God." Now remember when I said earlier that Paul didn't write these two letters to correct error or things that were wrong. He actually mentions certain sexual sins in some of his other letters. He mentions people sleeping with their mothers and things like that. There's no indication that there was anything, but yet he still talks about sexual purity and holiness and morality. In these three verses, Paul is actually calling for a sexual morality and a sexual holiness. And from not just these two letters, but indeed all of Paul's letters, it's clear. He makes it absolutely clear that holiness is synonymous with sanctification. Holiness means pretty much the same thing as sanctification. Sanctification means to be separate. Holiness also means to be separate. Separate from sin. So to put it in a slightly different way, we could say that the doctrine of sanctification is the doctrine of holiness or the doctrine of righteousness. And this is what should define your life as a Christian. The word Christian actually means in the Greek, the word Christian means a little Christ. That's what each one of us is called to be. Justification takes place outside the sinner. It's not something you do. You do not justify yourself. But it changes your standing with God. You'll find that in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Sanctification is an internal act, an internal process that changes your state as a believer. You will find that in Romans 6, verse 19. Justification is an event. It happens at a point in time when you are justified by faith, when you come to true saving faith. Sanctification is a process. And whilst you can make a distinction for argument between justification and sanctification, you can't actually separate the two. They can be distinguished for argument and explanation and teaching, but in all real and practical terms, you can't separate the two. God does not justify whom he does not sanctify, and he does not sanctify whom he does not justify. That's a quote from John Calvin, but it's very true. Those are two very essential elements of your salvation. You've got to be justified, and you've got to live a sanctified life. And this is the constant and daily work of the Holy Spirit in you, to separate you from sin, to separate me from sin. It is through this process of sanctification that we reach glorification in heaven. So that's where justification, sanctification, glorification comes from. I hope it's made sense to you. Those are sermons in their own right, and I'm trying to keep within 30 minutes. But so from verse 3 until the end of chapter 4, Paul, as I said, talks about the practical ways of sanctification, of how sanctification can be achieved. He effectively lists here in these verses those very things that please God. Any religion, by the way, if followed correctly, should and must affect a person's life. Doesn't matter what that religion is. If you claim to be a follower of that religion, it must have an impact on your life. It must affect your life. So if you consider yourself to be a Christian, you need to ask yourself whether your lifestyle reflects your religion. Is there a contradiction between what you believe and what you live? Does your lifestyle basically reflect the beliefs that you hold? Or does your lifestyle actually reflect the fact that these beliefs are not very significant to you, and that's why you don't live them? That is a challenge both to you and to me. And the answer to all these questions is found always in how you live your life. Your life will tell you everything you need to know about yourself and your relationship with God. As important as it may be for us to actually share the Word of God with non-believers, your lifestyle says considerably more than you will ever say by a few words or handing out tracts and things. Your lifestyle tells a believer what you actually believe. So what is it that Paul calls us to do in these 12 verses rather? There are three basic exhortations. One, walk in holiness. Two, walk in harmony. That is, love each other more. Three, walk in honesty. It's not quite what it sounds like, but walking in honesty means to lead a quiet life and mind your own business and work with your hands. Those are the three things Paul actually tells us to do in these verses. So it's walk in holiness, walk in harmony, walk in honesty. All three are interrelated, by the way, and one leads on to the next. Your holiness leads to harmony. Harmony leads to honesty. Verses 1 to 8 describe the walk in holiness. And as I said earlier on, there's no mention of specific sins in the Thessalonian church, but Paul doesn't mention any kind of sin. But in order for me to prepare for this sermon, I had to read various books to get the context, to get the background. And believe me, reading about Roman culture, Roman lifestyles didn't make for pleasant reading at all. I wouldn't wish any of you to read some of the things that I've read. The moral climate of the Roman Empire, to say the least, was not very healthy. You name anything that hits the news today, the last few years, every single one of those things happened in the Roman Empire. Trust me, every single pedophilia, bestiality, you name it, it happened in the world. So our world today is no different to what's probably, it's not as bad as it was then. So despite all of this, I'm not suggesting that there is sexual immorality in the church. You have to understand that Paul wrote this letter in the context of what the culture was like to those new believers. They had just come out of this culture. They knew what it was like. So he basically writes to them and tells them how to deal with all these issues. In fact, almost all the New Testament texts that deal with sexuality, you have to understand that they were all written to Christians, to believers, living in, by the way, predominantly Roman cities. Because that's where the problem was. Roman culture had a culture of extreme promiscuity. Nothing was considered forbidden. Doesn't that sound familiar to us today? And this new message that came out of Christianity was completely foreign to them. This effectively, the Christian message was calling them to live in a completely different way of life. All these exhortations are unjust to make, asking them to make a slight change in their lifestyle or you know, don't do this, don't do that. It required a complete new way of living. So that's why he starts off with sexual immorality. He's not talking about things that they may have been doing. What he was asking them to do, this new Christian ethic, as it were, clashed completely with the Roman lifestyle and morality. And having come out of that kind of environment, it wouldn't have been easy for these young believers who were new to the faith to fight the temptations around them. So effectively, in these eight verses, Paul gives them four reasons why they need to holy lives. Remember our Lord's teaching himself. It's not the deed that counts. It's the thought as well. The thought is just as bad as the deed. Thinking about adultery is no different to actually being an adulterer. Thinking certain thoughts is no different to actually doing them. So the four reasons Paul asks them to walk in holiness is this. The first reason is found in verse 1, to please God. And that must be and should be the chief motivation of your walk as a Christian. Paul says this in 2 Philippians verse 13. The Holy Spirit works in our lives both to will and to do his good pleasure. In Hebrews 11, verse 5, it says, Enoch walked with God, for before he was taken up, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And in John 8, verse 29, our Lord himself says this, I do always those things that please him. If you claim to be a Christian, you've got to be like Christ. Therefore, you've got to be able to say, I do always those things that please him. Is this something any one of us can say? Pleasing God means more than simply doing his will. Because it's possible to obey God and yet not please him. And Jonah is a case in point, by the way. Yes, he ended up finally obeying what he was supposed to do, but his heart wasn't really in it. And if you know anything about that story concerning Jonah, you will know that God blessed his word, but not his servant. We are told that Jonah sat outside the city of Nineveh waiting for God to destroy it. And while he was waiting, he was just full of rage at everybody, the world, including God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 6, verse 6. Our obedience should not be with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That word, those words, bond servant, should actually be translated slave. So how do we know what pleases God? Not that long ago I spoke about doctrine, and I tried to explain the importance of doctrine. When you understand what the doctrines are in the Bible, when you meditate on what it says there, when you study the Bible prayerfully, when you meet with other believers and you worship, you fellowship, you have all kinds of discussions, you get to know what is really in the heart of God. And in doing that process, you get to understand what the will of God is. The will of God is found nowhere else but in His Word. Second point is to obey God. First point, remember, to please God. Second point, to obey God. We find this in verses 2 and 3. I'm preaching, by the way, from the text of the New King James Version, so what I say may be slightly different to what the NIV says, but in verse 2, the word translated commandments in the Greek is actually a military term. It refers to orders and instructions that come from senior or superior officers in an army. If you're in the army, you don't question orders. You do what you're told. And the principle applies to Scripture. You do what God's telling you. You don't ask, well, why should I do it? If you want to know why you should do it, Scripture itself will tell you why. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, Paul puts it this way. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer, basically. As a Christian, your commanding officer is the Lord Himself. That's who you please. You please Him by doing what He tells you to do. What He tells you to do is found in Scripture, in nowhere else. So basically in verse 3, Paul is reminding these new believers, reminding the church, that sexual immorality, and the implication is the entire lifestyle of the world, is something that doesn't please God. So it's not the act of sex per se that is the issue. It's the whole culture, the whole environment, the whole morality of the culture, the society in which you live, that displeases God. God's purpose is our sanctification, which means we must live a life separate from all this filthiness, all this impurity, in both mind and body. Third point is to glorify God. To please God, to obey God. Third point, to glorify God, verses 4 and 5. Since you have been called to holiness, since you have been called to God, since you have been called to be a Christian, you have an obligation to live a life that glorifies God in this world. That's where the life that you live becomes a testimony. And this reason of holiness, of purity of mind and thought, is the reason why in 1 Timothy 3, I think it is, God gives such demanding requirements for spiritual leadership in the church. If you can't rule your own home, how can you lead a church? And while Scripture may talk about spiritual leaders in the church, it applies to each one of us as leaders of our families. We are to lead by example. That's why those of you who have children will know that children don't listen to what you say. They listen to what you do. Fourth point, to escape the punishment of God. To please God, to obey God, to glorify God. Point four, to escape the judgments of God. God is holy, and because he is perfectly holy and absolutely holy, that is his only standard. And that is why we are called to such a high level of holiness. God only has one standard of holiness. There are not degrees of holiness. There are churches out there who talk about degrees of holiness, who think that you move from one step to next step until you've reached it. But that's not what Scripture tells us. Verse 7 of chapter 4 says we are called to a holy standard. And it is a very high standard because of who God is. 1 Peter 1 verse 15 says this, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." The privilege of election, by the way, involves a responsibility of obedience. If you have been called by God, it is your duty, your responsibility to obey. We see this very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 11. A holy walk involves a right relationship with God the Father, who called us, God the Son, who died for us, and God the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. And it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in us that makes our body the temple of God. And it is only by walking in that Spirit that we are able to control the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So how does the Holy Spirit help us to live a clean life? How does it make it possible for us to do that? It does it in three ways, by the way. It's the Holy Spirit that creates all that you consider to be good desires in your life. An appetite for the Word of God, an appetite of wanting to be different, an appetite of wanting to please God. That is something that only the Holy Spirit can, to use a slightly technical word, inculcate in you, create in you. Secondly, he teaches us the Word. As we study the Word, as Scripture says, he brings to our remembrance and understanding what it is that God wants us to know and to do. And thirdly, as we yield to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he makes it possible for us to walk in holiness and not to give in to any lust, whatever it may be. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in you that makes you and enables you to overcome the works of the flesh. So Paul actually devotes a lot of time on the subject of sexual purity because it was such a big problem in the church then and because it is such a big problem in the church today. It's huge. I mean, you just read something about the church and you'll learn very quickly. It really is a big problem. Even within the church is glorifying things that Scripture says quite clearly are wrong. But the church, for some reason, seems to think that they're fine. Things that were once forbidden are now effectively celebrated within the church. I'm not going to mention these things. I think it's obvious to all of us. Things that were deemed natural and good are now considered offensive. What was right is considered wrong, and what was considered wrong is now considered right. And yet, despite all these things, despite all the problems we have, God calls us to walk in holiness. I've only got halfway through my sermon. I think I will stop there. I've basically covered one point. And the second point, walking in harmony, I think I will leave for another sermon. Please bow your head in prayer and join with me in this prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been able to look very, very briefly at this letter to the Thessalonians. And we pray that, and indeed we ask that we may live sanctified lives in this world so that when others look at our lifestyles, they may glorify our Father who is in heaven. May it be, Lord God, that we live quietly and honestly and indeed a holy life as a reflection of the things that we believe, of our very trust and faith in you. May we come to understand too that the relevance of our faith and indeed of the church is not related to its cleverness or to its programs or to its activities, but to its character, to its credibility, and to its integrity as believers. And indeed, may our lives reflect that. We ask and we pray that you would enable us to take the first of many effective steps through our lifestyle to help evangelize the lost. We know that Jesus is coming and we are waiting for his return. But help us to understand that until he comes, we have to continue living the life that we have been called to live a life in a loving and gracious way, a life that meets the needs of others, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life, not troublesome, not interfering in other people's lives, but helping them, coming alongside them, and being a blessing to them. And through our lifestyles, Lord God, may it be that the world will see and know that as believers we are different, that we love, that we have peace, that we have tranquility, that we have a focus and a purpose and a meaning in life. And perhaps through the message that our lifestyles and our lives show, doors may be opened for others to want to know why is it that we are able to live this way and how it is we're able to do so. Indeed, we thank you for the privilege of being worthy to live a life that glorifies you in every way. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.